Father, we do worship you for giving us such a great Savior. And Lord, we ask now that through your word, you would make us wise men and women who boast not in our wisdom, but who boast in you. And Father, we pray that by your word, you would make us strong, not in our own strength, but strong in your strength. Father, we pray that by your word, you would make us rich, though we possess nothing, because we know you, and because your wealth is inexhaustible. Do these things for us, we ask, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I have a weed eater at home, and this particular weed eater is one of those that you have to mix the oil with the gasoline and put the combination into the gas tank on the weed eater. Now, what do you think would happen if I decided I'm smarter than the people that made this weed eater? And I know that I can put oil only into this gas tank. Or I know that I can put gasoline only. I don't need these instructions. Burn up the engine, probably. What if I said, well, I'm strong enough to keep this weed eater going. I don't need their mixture, and I don't need their help. I'm able to do this. I'm smarter than they are. I'm powerful enough to handle this. And if you tell me, you're going to ruin the weed eater. It's not going to work. What if I said, I can ruin one every day. I have enough money to buy as many weed eaters as I need. I can burn one up every time I use it. You'd look at me and you'd say, you're a fool. You're a fool. You think you're wise. You think you're powerful. You think you're rich. The reality is, you're a fool. As we look this morning at Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9, Jeremiah is going to indict the people of Israel for thinking that they're wise and disregarding God's instructions. For thinking that they're strong and not realizing they can't stand against Almighty God. For thinking that they're rich and not realizing who has provided for them. The great thing about preaching these two chapters, Jeremiah 8 and 9, and if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to these two chapters. We're going to look through them together. The great thing about preaching this here is that these truths are known here. The truth that we should boast not in our wisdom, not in our strength, not in our wealth, but boast in the Lord, that is known here. And so the main thing that I want to say to us this morning is excel still more. Hear this word, embrace it, and excel still more in these realities. This passage, Jeremiah 8 and 9, it's like the gospel, and we need the gospel. Jeremiah here is going to diagnose what's wrong with Israel. He's going to call out their sin. He's going to name its consequences. And then he's going to show how God is emotionally invested in the welfare of his people, which is a great encouragement for us as we see here in this chapter, God weep over the sin of Israel. And as Jeremiah is outlining what's wrong with Israel in his day, he's speaking to what's wrong with us in our day. As Jeremiah outlines the consequences of the sin of Israel, those consequences, it's like they're a picture of worse consequences that will be visited on those who are unrepentant. So this morning, Jerry asked me, is hell ever mentioned before the New Testament? Absolutely. We're going to see a picture of hell in this chapter as God describes his wrath to be visited on Israel. And as Jeremiah shows us in this passage, God weeping over Jerusalem, we're getting a picture of one who will come later and who will weep over Jerusalem, one who would have gathered his people to him as a hen gathers her chicks. And the remedy for all of this, the remedy for Israel is the same remedy for as we have access to today. The remedy is to know and understand the Lord. That's what Israel needed. That's what we need, to know and understand the Lord. And if we ask, how do we do that? How is it that we come to know and understand the Lord? Jeremiah is going to tell us the answer. Jeremiah is going to tell us the way to know and understand the Lord is to have your heart circumcised, which today, in light of the New Testament, we would say, you need to be born again. So as we look at Jeremiah 8 and 9, let's remember what we've seen to this point in the book of Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, you'll remember that the Lord commissions Jeremiah to speak. And like an earlier prophet, Jeremiah said, I don't know how to speak. And that reminds us of Moses saying, I'm just a youth. It was Jeremiah that said, I'm just a youth. Moses said, I'm not eloquent. And so what Jeremiah is depicting for us in Jeremiah 1 is that he is a prophet like Moses. And the prophet like Moses comes, and in Jeremiah chapter 2, he begins to indict Israel for their spiritual adultery. So all through Jeremiah 2, this metaphor of God being married to his people is used to expose the unfaithfulness of Israel. In Jeremiah 3, he says to them, repent and be restored. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12, Jeremiah says to them, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. So the Lord is saying, if you'll come back to me, I'll show mercy to you. And then if Israel were to ask, well, how do we come back to the Lord? Jeremiah answers that in Jeremiah chapter 4, where he tells Israel, Jeremiah 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. So chapter 3, they need to repent and be restored. Chapter 4, they need to wash their hearts from evil. But in chapter 5, we see that they've refused to repent. So if you look at the end of Jeremiah 5, verse 3, they have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And then in chapter 6, what Jeremiah basically says is that the refining of Israel has been in vain. So the last two verses of Jeremiah 6, verses 29 and 30, the end of verse 29, in vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Israel is refusing to repent. So then in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah goes into the temple, and three times he outlines the Ten Commandments, the way that Israel has broken these things, and then he calls them to repent, and then he announces the judgment that is going to come upon them. And now, here in Jeremiah 8 and 9, Jeremiah continues to explore the wickedness of Israel. And the problem in Jeremiah 8 and 9 is that Israel has rejected wisdom. Israel has rejected true wisdom, and they don't know the Lord. That's the problem in Jeremiah chapters 8 and 9. So Jeremiah wants Israel to see that understanding and knowing God is what gives wisdom and understanding and power, might, and wealth, riches. And so all through Jeremiah 8 and 9, Jeremiah is going to be exposing to Israel how they've rejected true wisdom, they've forfeited real defensive power, and they've forsaken the access that they had to provision in abundance. As we look at this chapter, these two chapters, the first section of this passage stretches from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4, down through verse 17. And there's one constant theme in Jeremiah 8, 4 through 17, and that is that God's people have rejected the law and the prophets. So in Jeremiah 8, 4 through 17, we'll see God's people have rejected the law and the prophets. And then beginning in verse 18 of Jeremiah 8, and continuing through 9:11, we'll see the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. Jeremiah 8:18 through 9:11, the Lord weeps over Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 22, Jeremiah is going to call the people back to wisdom. He's going to call them to lament over their sin. And then in verses 23 through 26 of Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah is going to address knowing God and having circumcised hearts. So let's look first at Jeremiah 8, verse 4, continuing through verse 17, where God's people have rejected the law and the prophets. And what Jeremiah is going to get at here is the way that Israel has continued in unrepentance. Look at what he says in verse 4. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again?" Now from what Jeremiah is going to go on to say, what he's saying is, this is what normally happens. What normally happens is, somebody stumbles, they fall on their face, they get up. That's what normally happens. That's what ought to happen. If one turns away, does he not return? There at the end of verse 4. Somebody turns away from the truth, what normally happens is they come back. That's what ought to happen. That's not what has happened, though. Verse 5. Why then has this people turned away? In perpetual backsliding. They've fallen. They've turned away. They ought to get up and come back, but they haven't. They've persisted in their rebellion. Verse 5 at the end, they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And then the Lord, we see the Lord's emotional investment anticipated here in verse 6 as he says, "I have paid attention and listened." It's like the Lord is watching them closely to see how they're going to respond to the way they've fallen into sin. But they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, "What have I done?" I would encourage you to take some time, maybe today, maybe this week, and reflect on your sin. Reflect on your life and say to yourself, "What have I done?" Look at the repercussions of it. Look at the implications of the choices that you've made. Look at your thoughts. Watch the way your thoughts go from one evil to another. And step back and be appalled. What have I done? Israel's not doing this. Instead, verse 6, everyone turns to his own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle. It's a great image of a horse, a beast, rushing into the fray. And that's like what Israel is doing as they go into sin. And then Jeremiah compares the way that God's people have acted with the way that the animals and the birds act. The birds, they're made to do something. There's this instinct built into the birds that keeps them doing certain things. And what Jeremiah says here is, that's the way it is with God's people too. God's people, humans, are built to know God. You're made to turn away from sin and go to the source of satisfaction, which is the Lord. Verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. You know, they have these seasonal migrations. They do what they're made to do. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. The animals that God made, they do what He made them to do. The people that God made don't. They don't know the Lord. So, in response to this, Jeremiah says in verse 8, how can you say, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us"? Notice the connection here in verse 8 between wisdom and the law of the Lord. There's a strong link between wisdom and God's revelation of Himself. This is not hard. This is not complex theology. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 says, Moses said to Israel, "If you will keep and do the law, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." It's just like my weed eater. You follow the instructions. You mix the gasoline. You put it into the tank. That's wisdom. It's wisdom to receive God's revelation of Himself and live in light of it. But that's not what they've done. So Jeremiah says, how can you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? And then we get a little bit of an insight, I think, in verse 8 into what's happening in Israel. As Jeremiah says there in the middle of verse 8, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. This may give us some insight into what was going on that caused the need for the law to be found in the temple, which is what happened in Jeremiah's generation. You'll remember back in 2 Kings, Hilkiah the priest, he goes in to clean up the temple, and there he finds a copy of the law, the Torah of Moses. And I think that both in Kings and in a book like Jeremiah, the indications are that it wasn't that the Bible was altogether lost. I think the situation was that the truths of the Scripture had been challenged. They had been perhaps distorted. And so look at verse 8 again there in the middle. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. It almost sounds like the scribes, the people charged with copying the law, have altered things. They've perhaps omitted certain teachings. Or maybe they have regrouped certain letters so that the words ought to be read a different way so that their sins are not indicted. So that they can go on and do whatever it is that they want to do. And Jeremiah, maybe, and Josiah, maybe, had their cause strengthened when the true copy of the law was found and it affirmed what they were teaching. And so Jeremiah rejects the work of what amount to ancient, liberal, biblical scholars who've rejected the truth of the Scriptures, and then they go about altering the Scriptures. And Jeremiah just says that they're liars. The lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And then he begins to indict their wisdom in verse 9. The wise men shall be put to shame. You don't follow the instructions? It's going to be your shame when you reap the consequences of your actions. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. They've rejected the law. And then in verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah repeats something that he'd already said back in chapter 6 in verses 12 through 15. Almost exactly the same words here in Jeremiah 8, 10 through 12, where he begins to announce the consequences that are right out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the passage that Ross read earlier. The Lord had promised there that if Israel was unfaithful, if they broke the covenant, this is exactly what would happen in verse 10. The Lord says through Jeremiah, therefore, I will give their wives to others. We cannot expect to disregard the instructions that God has given us and continue to enjoy God's good gifts. We cannot expect, I'm going to say this again, to disregard the instructions that God has given to us and continue to enjoy God's good gifts. That's what Jeremiah is saying here to Israel. You're going to disregard me, the Lord says. All those good things I've given you, I'm taking them away. And I'm going to shame these women that you love. They're going to be abused. They're going to experience wrath. I will give their wives to others, verse 10, and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Because of the way that they've acted, they're greedy. They want wealth. They want it their way, in their time, on their terms. And the Lord says, you act like that, and I'm going to bring the foreign army. And the foreign army is going to take possession of your land, and they're going to take their wives and enslave them. And then in verse 11, we get, I think, some more indication of what these lying scribes from verse 8 were doing. There in verse 11, Jeremiah says, again, something that was said earlier back in 6:14. He says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The issue here is that these lying scribes, these lying prophets, they're saying to Israel, we're going to be at peace. We're going to be protected. And Jeremiah is saying, there is no peace. Wrath is coming. Verse 12, were they ashamed when they committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. This is picking up what he'd already said back there in verse 6. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. I just On the drive yesterday, I finished what I consider to be an awful novel. I don't recommend that you read James Joyce's Ulysses. It was a beating. I did not appreciate it. I did not enjoy it. At the end of that novel, the main character's wife speaks, and it's as though she's styled after this description. She doesn't know how to blush. All she does is describe her own sin and indulge in it. And there is no repentance. There is no stopping to ask, what am I doing with my life? That's the picture here. This is also described in the Proverbs, where Solomon describes this prostitute who eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And that's how the nation of Israel has become. And so Jeremiah says at the end of verse 12, therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. So Israel has rejected the law. There's no repentance. There's no obedience. There's no wisdom. And now in verse 13, there's no fruit. The Lord says, and this is picking up on imagery from all the way back to Exodus, and it continues throughout the Old Testament, this idea that the nation of Israel is like a vine that ought to bear fruit. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord says here in verse 13, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine. And then he switches the image from grapevines to a fig tree. And something very interesting is about to be developed throughout this passage. And it pertains to this fig tree. And I'm just going to mention at this point that later in Israel's history, we're going to see another person come along and look for fruit on a fig tree. And I think that person has this passage in mind. So look here in verse 13 where the Lord says through Jeremiah, when I would gather them, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered. And that phrase uses the same terminology that we find in Psalm 1 in verse 3. Which describes the blessed man who meditates on the law day and night. And the psalmist describes that man by saying he bears his fruit in season and his leaf does not wither. His leaf does not wither. But in this case, there's no fruit and the leaves have withered. And it's because they've rejected the law of the Lord. Jeremiah continues there in verse 13, what I gave them has passed away from them. God is taking away His good gifts. Now in verse 14, we see the people not only rejecting the law of Moses, but also rejecting the advice of Jeremiah. And in order to see this, we need to look at a couple of earlier passages. So back in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5, Jeremiah had urged the people to blow the trumpet, to cry aloud, and say, there in Jeremiah 4, 5, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. So Jeremiah issues a warning and he says, you need to go into the walled cities to hide from the coming army. They won't do it. They're unrepentant in chapter 5. So in chapter 6, verse 1, the instruction from Jeremiah changes and becomes not go into the fortified city, but 6:1, flee for safety from the midst of Jerusalem. So it's reached the point where that wall is not going to protect you anymore. You need to get out while you can. You need to flee from Jerusalem because the enemy army is going to overrun the walls. And now, having disregarded Jeremiah's first instruction to flee to the fortified city, and then disregarded his second instruction to flee from the fortified city, now they say in 8:14, why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go into the fortified cities. And perish there. They're hopeless. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink. What they ought to say is, Jeremiah, what would you have us do? And if we repent, won't the Lord still show us mercy? That's what they ought to say. Instead, they're disregarding Jeremiah and then they're giving up hope. Let's just go in and die. And then at the end of verse 14, because we have sinned against the Lord. They're right about that, but then they start to rehearse the words of the false prophets in verse 15. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. Notice how peace and healing are picked up from verse 11 there. They've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. They're looking for what the false prophets have said to come to pass. And instead, God's judgment is coming in verse 16. As the enemy army approaches, Jeremiah says, the snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. And this is assuming the geography of Israel, where Dan is up in the north, and this is the way that the enemy army would come. It would come from the north, down through the land, down to Jerusalem. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city, and those who dwell in it. So that's describing the way that a foreign army, at this point probably the Babylonians, would sweep into the land. And when that army comes, they don't come with a lot of provisions packed on their back. They come and they're going to defoliate the land. They're going to plunder the land and feed themselves from the produce of the land, from the flocks and herds and what grows on the land. And now as that's described in verse 16, in verse 17, Jeremiah tells us the theological significance of this. And what he does is he forges a connection between his generation and the wilderness generation. And he forges a connection between the wrath that God is going to visit through the Babylonian army and the wrath that God visited through the fiery serpents back in Numbers chapter 21. So look at verse 17 there. As the army has just been described in verse 16, Jeremiah says in verse 17, "For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you," declares the Lord. This is a direct allusion to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, where just as Jeremiah's generation is rejecting Jeremiah, Moses' generation rejected him. And just as God's wrath came on Moses' Jeremiah, God's wrath is going to come on Jeremiah's generation. That generation with Moses, they wound up dying in the wilderness. This generation, in Jeremiah's day, they too are going to perish. They're not going to be delivered. And this is because Israel has rejected the law and the prophets. They've rejected the law of Moses, and they've rejected the preaching of Jeremiah. Now we move in verse 18 to the Lord's emotional response to this. So beginning in Jeremiah 8, verse 18, this curious dynamic is going to happen where as Jeremiah speaks, the Lord speaks. So initially, it's not clear. Notice how verse 17, the Lord says, "I am sending among you serpents." And then verse 18, we don't know if this is Jeremiah or the Lord yet. But in verse 18, either Jeremiah or the Lord, or perhaps both, say, "My joy is gone. My grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her?" And now, here in this next line of verse 19, we get an indication of who's speaking. "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images?" It's the Lord that they've spoken, that they've provoked to anger. So this is the Lord who is grieving over the unrepentant sin of Israel. "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended." This is now the people speaking. "And we are not saved." This is probably what the false prophets were guaranteeing. Peace, peace. By the time the harvest comes, by the time the summer ends, we'll be delivered. And now it's not coming to pass. No healing, no peace. And so look at what the Lord says in verse 21. I'm sorry. The Lord says, "For the wound of the daughter of my people," and then if you're looking at the ESV, those words, "is my heart," don't belong there. The NAS is right. The New King James, the NIV, none of them include the words, "is my heart." Those words don't belong in the text. So you can do like I've done if you want to and just cross them out. "Is my heart," you can just cross it out. Cross it out. It ought to read something like, "For the wound of the daughter of my people, I am wounded. Now, I think this creates a very interesting picture. The Lord has looked at the fig tree. There's no fruit on the fig tree. And then He looks at Jerusalem and He finds only rebellion. And He weeps over it. And He grieves. And then He says, "For the wound of my people, I am wounded." This is exactly the pattern that's going to take place with Jesus. Jesus is going to approach Jerusalem at the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's going to come upon a fig tree. He's going to find no fruit on it. He's going to curse it. The leaves are going to wither. And then Jesus is going to weep over Jerusalem. And He's going to mourn their unrepentance and say, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks." And then, for the sin of His people, for the wound of His people, Jesus is going to be wounded. I'm not saying that Jeremiah is overtly predicting what is going to happen with Jesus. What I'm saying is that the pattern of what happens with Jesus is woven into the fabric of Jeremiah's prophecy. And that there's a pattern here that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. This is a book about Jesus. Even when it's not directly talking about Jesus, He's woven into the fabric here. And we would say to you, this is the good news that we have for you. If you hear these words and you know, "I'm an unrepentant sinner. I have not stepped back and said, 'What have I done?' There is one who was wounded for you. There is one who took the wrath of God on your behalf. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you'll be saved." Jeremiah asks in verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" Notice how similar verse 22 is to the end of verse 19. In verse 19, at the end, Jeremiah asks, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger?" Then verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not been restored?" This similarity suggests that the balm in Gilead that Jeremiah is talking about in verse 22 is the Lord, the king, in verse 19. Because the two questions are framed the same way. And then the weeping continues in 9:1. "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And then it's as though the Lord is saying, "I wish I could just go away from these awful, sinful people who are defiling my presence." So it's like in Jeremiah 9:2, the Lord is anticipating what He's going to do in Ezekiel 8-10 when He actually abandons the temple and exits Jerusalem. Jeremiah presents the Lord saying in verse 2 of chapter 9, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave," literally abandon, "my people and go away from them, for they're all adulterers, a company of treacherous men." And then in verse 3, He describes the way that they use their mouths like weapons. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. And I think that's a good opportunity for us to think about how we use our words and our mouths. Are your words weapons? The reason Israel is this way, look at the end of verse 3, "They do not know me, declares the Lord." Look at the end of verse 6. As Jeremiah continues to indict the sin of Israel in verses 4 and 5, at the end of verse 6 he says, "They refuse to know me, declares the Lord." This continues through verse 11. The Lord mourning and grieving the sin of Israel and describing the way that He's going to visit destruction upon them. And then a shift comes in chapter 9, verse 12, where Jeremiah begins to seek to provoke people to wisdom, to provoke them to hear the Word of God and to repent of their sin. So if you look at 9:12, "Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it?" Notice again the connection between wisdom and the revelation of God. If you're wise, you'll hear God's instructions and respond to them. Israel hasn't responded, though, look at verse 14. They have stubbornly followed their own hearts and gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. And so, in response to this, Jeremiah is going to call for the women to weep in verse 17. And the weeping is going to continue all the way down through verse 22. And then when we arrive at verse 23, the Lord makes explicit what has been implicit all the way through this passage. All the way through this passage, there's been a focus on wisdom. 8:8, how can you say we are wise? 8:9, the wise men shall be put to shame. 9:12, who is the man so wise? And then in 9:17, when it describes in the ESV the skillful women, literally that's a reference to the wise women. And so responding to all this, 9:23, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't boast in your own intelligence. Don't think you're smarter than the makers of that weed eater. Don't think that you're smarter than the maker of this world and your body. And then again, he asks in, or he urges in verse 23 there, let not the mighty man boast in his might. It's as though Jeremiah is saying to Israel, you're not going to stand against the Babylonians. And in view of the way that the visitation of God's wrath brought by the Babylonians is interpreted as being similar to the visitation of God's wrath when he sent the fiery serpents among that wilderness generation, I think we can say the end times generation is typified by the wilderness generation and by the generation that perished when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. So we can say to people today, don't think that your strength is going to protect you when Jesus comes riding in on that white horse. No strong man is going to be strong against him on that day. And then let not the rich man boast in his riches. There is no amount of money that will deliver you from the wrath of God. There is no wisdom, there is no strength, there is no wealth that will prevail against the Lord. But, verse 24, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Do you want to know where you learn about steadfast love and justice and righteousness? You learn about those things in the Bible, in the Torah, and in the prophets. That's where you learn about God's steadfast love, about His justice, about His righteousness. And the Lord delights in those things. So it's as though the Lord is saying, look, everything that you seek by your sin, you can have it if you'll turn to me. All your satisfaction will be found if you will know me. How do we get that? How do we get that? In the announcement of judgment in verses 25 and 26, Jeremiah makes plain how you come to know the Lord and how you come to experience the goodness that He offers in the law and the prophets. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. So we need a circumcision, but it's not merely a circumcision in the flesh. Then he tells us what he's after in verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon. Notice how Judah is just one more pagan nation there. Moab and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised. And the house of Israel, all the house of Israel, are uncircumcised in heart. That's the circumcision that we need. But it's not as though what you need is some kind of literal open heart surgery. You don't need somebody to cut you open and circumcise your heart. You need the Lord to give you a circumcised heart. And what that means, as Jeremiah 6:10 shows us, is the Lord giving us the ability to rejoice in His Word. How does this happen? It happens when we're born again, when we're made alive by the Holy Spirit, when you're renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. So So if you want to know the Lord, you must be born again. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, how do I experience that? Paul says in Romans 10:13 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you cry out to the Lord genuinely to know Him, you'll be able to do that because the Lord has quickened your heart. The Lord has done this to you. So call on the name of the Lord. He will save you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say to me, I'm struggling with this sin that I can't seem to get out of. That may be because you need to be born again. Or it may be that you need to rely on the Lord to deliver you from your pattern of sin the same way you needed to rely on Him to save your soul. He is not too weak to save. He is mighty to save. His arm is not too short. He can deliver you. We want to be people who are truly wise. It's wisdom to follow the instructions. We want to be people who are truly strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who will not be overcome. And we want to be people like Paul, who have nothing and yet possess everything, who are poor and yet make many rich because of the wealth of knowing God. Knowing the Lord will make the jungle of iniquity into the Garden of Eden. Let's pray together. Father, would you do these things in us? Lord, would you create in us a humility that embraces what you have revealed, a wisdom that corresponds to that humility? Make us, Lord, those who love your word, who meditate on it day and night, who experience your blessing, whose leaves do not wither. Lord, make us those who are strong in the strength of the Lord Jesus, who though he was killed, was not crushed. Though he was beaten down, he was not destroyed. And though Satan seemed to have defeated him, he triumphed. Lord, give us that strength, your strength, the strength of your power made perfect in weakness. Lord, make us strong like that. Make us wise the way that this passage describes true wisdom being lived out. And make us, Lord, those who rely not on our wealth, but on your ability to provide. And get glory, we pray, for your great name. Amen.